One of the great questions of our generation has been, what can we do to make the church more attractive to our people, particularly in connection with the young? And the question has been pursued with a tremendous energy. What do we need to do in terms of what appears to many to be a strange format, unusual language and songs and music, and the black robe and all the rest that just is unfamiliar and seems unwelcoming and unfriendly to many of our generation? What can we do to make things seem more at ease and for people to feel more at home? And as a result of asking that great question, there's been a significant overhaul of the public services of the church, its songs, its instruments, its messages, its format. So that's been the great question. Whether or not that's been the right question rarely is asked. Our text before us, that of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, is a very unusual and a disturbing one. They experience what Calvin called a severe judgment of God. And what we want to try to understand here is this juxtaposition. If you look down to verse 11, it says, "Great fear came upon the whole church." And then verse 13, "None of the rest dared join them." But then in verse 14, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." How are we to understand that on the one hand, people were driven off, as it were, and yet at the same time, the writer describes great growth? We have the what arguably would be the most seeker-unfriendly event or incident in the history of the church, and the result is the growth of the church. What's going on here? And the point that we want to make, number one, is that this is an event of epical significance. Number two, it teaches us about the holiness of God. Number three, it teaches us about the importance of the purity of the church. And number four, it teaches us about the growth of the church. So let's start with the epical nature of the event. That would be point number one. God does not usually strike dead hypocrites. That goes without saying. He doesn't normally execute on the spot those who are deceivers and sinners and false witnesses. So why is he doing it now? And I believe that the correct answer to that question is God is making a statement. He is doing once for all time, for all generations, for all the ages, showing his displeasure with dishonesty and deception and hypocrisy. So one-time event, so that everybody would learn for all of history thereafter not to trifle with God, not to do what Ananias and Sapphira have done. He will not do it again. In fact, this will not be repeated in the life of the church. We won't see it again in the book of Acts. We won't see this again in the rest of the New Testament. But it seems to me the point of it happening as it does at this time is to say something about God and about the church. The church is not merely a civic organization or a business organization. The church is a holy people on a holy mission serving a holy God. So the event is not one that's going to be repeated. It is epical in nature. God is making a statement for the ages, for all time. Number two, the incident demonstrates the holiness of God. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That verse 5, but. Over against the idyllic picture that we have at the end of chapter 4, for example, we can cite especially verse 32, which says that those who were believers were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own. So you have this idyllic picture that seems to be presented to us at the end of chapter 4, and then there's this great exception, comes fast on the heels of the prior description. The Bible does not encourage a romanticized view of the early church. There are many ideals that they present to us, but it's not idealized. The early church was flawed, just like every church subsequent to the early church has been flawed. Jesus warned that there would be wolves among the sheep. Jesus warned us that wheat and the tares would grow up together. There would be the weeds, and then the genuine article, the genuine fruit of the kingdom would be there and present right alongside. It would be the tares or the wheat. The false believers, the false professors of Christ. And so that's what we see here is the honesty of the Bible. I would maintain the Bible is more honest than your daily newspaper is. I would maintain the Bible is more honest than virtually anything you're going to read. Certainly anything you're going to read off of the internet. It's more honest, it's more true, it's more accurate. It doesn't try to doctor up the record. It presents things as they were, which means that the church is made up of sinners, redeemed sinners, but sinners. And what's going on here is that Ananias and Sapphira kept back. Only a part was given. And the implication here is not that they were obligated. No, the whole system was voluntary. They weren't obligated to give it all. The point here is there was deception involved. They pretended to give the whole. They misled others. They were lying. They were deceiving. They were dishonest. And they thought that they could get away with it. So they held part of it back. Continuing verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Note, a lie to the church is a lie to the Holy Spirit who fills the church and guides and leads the church. To keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. You didn't have to give any of the value of the land. You could have given a part. The problem here is you pretended to give it all and you only gave a part and kept back part for yourself. Continuing, demonstrating this to be the case, as we've seen previously, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Indeed, it did. It was his own. He didn't have to give it. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal to divide up and to give as you saw fit? Indeed. So the question is, continuing in verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? The Holy Spirit filled your heart, but he cannot compel you to sin. The sin is your own. The guilt is your own. I have a book on my shelves written by a former televangelist, and its title is, I Was Guilty. And then he spends 400 pages explaining why he shouldn't be blamed. No, you are responsible for what you have done. You are guilty for what you have done. The devil has a role in enticing and seducing. But in the end, we're responsible for what we do. We have agency, to use some of the current terminology. Every time we act, we're not puppets on a string. We have agency. The devil was manipulating behind the scenes, but this is what you did. You lied to men. You have not lied to men, but to God. You conceived this in your own heart and then lied. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Judgment was swift. What was the point of the sin? Well, the point was recognition. I mean, they were part of a community where it was greatly admired, like Barnabas had just done at the end of chapter 4, where you brought the value of your land and you presented it all, and they wanted the honor that would accompany that act. They wanted personal glory. They wanted personal recognition. They wanted personal admiration. And so they lied. They deceived. They're hypocrites. Then as we continue, verses 7 and 8, and after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she confirms it, even under questioning. She says, "Yes, for so much," giving the false answer. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Now he goes from speaking of it as a lie. Now it's a test. What's the test? How are they testing the Lord? Well, they're testing the Lord in that they're testing whether or not God is going to do anything about it. Maybe even more fundamental, does God even know? Or does God even care? What kind of a God are we dealing with? When we're dealing with the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of a God is he? Is he going to respond to this? Is he going to do anything about it? No, we don't believe he will. At least at that moment, they don't believe that he will. And I think that that's the case with all conscious sin. And so why one of the old Puritan commentators says that before a person is a hypocrite, they're first an atheist. They come to believe God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't exist. And he's not going to do anything about it. He's not concerned about this, so I can go ahead and do what I do. Because we all know if there is a God, he knows and he sees. So we pretend for a moment. He's not watching. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. He's disinterested. Always. So it's a testing of the Lord. Is God going to strike you down? Not normally. So, like I said, this only happens once. There's lots of Old Testament precedents for this over the 2,000-year history of the Old Testament people of God. There were a variety of examples. Nadab and Abihu would be one. The opening of the earth to swallow up Korah and the rebels, and during the wilderness period. When Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, that would be another one, instantaneous judgment. But that's over 2,000 years, relatively rare, 2,000 years of church history, one time. What's the point? That this is the nature of the God with whom you are dealing. He is a holy God. One time, one lesson, one time, doesn't happen again. We're supposed to learn from this one. It's not supposed to be necessary that it happen again, that one of you pretend to put a large sum into the offering plate and you put a small sum in and then the lightning comes down from heaven and strikes you dead. Doesn't happen. Why? We're supposed to learn from this one. It doesn't need to be repeated. One for all time, underscoring the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the certainty of judgment. And so we read on in verse 9, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, we repeat for the second time, great fear came upon the whole church, and not just the church, but upon all who heard of these things. Notice great fear upon the church. Apparently, that's an appropriate response. Apparently, there's a suitable and an appropriate fear of God. Because he's holy and righteous and just and a God of judgment and a God of holy wrath. And so we're being warned here. Don't repeat this. Don't be dishonest. Don't be a deceiver. Don't lie. Don't think you can sin with impunity the way that they think. Let's not put on airs. Let's not pretend to be something that we are not. Let's not play at holiness while we're indulging immorality and drunkenness and hate. No, you know, the moral scandals in the church all throughout, multi-denominational, multi-years, this play acting at Christianity is like a plague upon the church, discrediting the church. I don't know how much discrediting this did, because God let it be known that this is not the norm, and when this happens, that he disapproves. And so that all posterity would know that when there is this kind of hypocrisy and lying and deception, this indulgence of sin, this play-acting of Christianity, once for all posterity now to know God is a holy God and there's a day of judgment that's coming. This anticipates that day. These things will be judged. How do we know? Here's the demonstration. It happened in real time in the life of the church so that we wouldn't be mistaken about it. That leads to point number three. Closely associated with this, it demonstrates the importance of the purity of the church. So there's this sobering impact of great fear on the whole church and all. This is an important and a necessary fear. A proper reverence and, you know, sobriety and seriousness about our relationship with God. We can't just relate to God in a way that's casual and flippant and occasional. And as it works and fits in, we'll make a little room for God. Give religion a little part, a little chunk of our life every now and then. No, that's an entirely different statement is being made here. And as we go on in verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Again, God, in these early years, underscoring validating the apostles as his spokesman, underscoring the credibility of them as agents of revelation. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. That was a section of the temple, in the temple precincts. So they continue boldly to go to a dangerous place in the shadows of the religious authorities who were very opposed to them, as we just saw in chapter 4. And we'll pick up that theme again in verse 17 of this chapter. Then in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I think that there's a connection there. They were respected. The church had been purged. And so the hypocrites, the other hypocrites in the church, no doubt left. That they had seen enough. And so they hit the road. So the church is being held in high esteem because of the purity of their witness. They'd been The hypocrites have been purged out, the deceivers and the liars. And see, any kind of movement like this, movement of the early church, is going to attract a certain number of curiosity seekers and hangers-on who are drawn because there's some energy, there's some activity going on, something new is happening. And so they're drawn to it, and they begin to associate with it. And to one degree or another, across the spectrum, and yet they're really not sold out. They haven't really bought in. They haven't taken ownership. And so when this happens, they're driven off, others who are uncommitted or not convinced, they're not joining to further dilute the witness of the church with inconsistencies and hypocrisies. And so respect for the church goes up, even as fear spreads throughout the congregation and throughout the community. None dare join them, but they're held in high esteem. This is repeated throughout the whole history of the church, where there are movements. There's a certain faddish element to them. It's happened in the period of the church fathers, happened again at the time of the Reformation, happened it's all throughout the centuries. Most recently, the phenomena of what was called the young, restless, and reformed. Back in 2006, that began to appear in the news, and articles began to be written about it. Finally, a book was written about it. Back in 2009, Time Magazine called the New Calvinism one of the 10 ideas that was changing the world, they said. And then there followed scandals and divisions among the leaders of that movement and many of what we can call the unconverted departed. It had kind of a purging effect. And so in the end, we'll see, but maybe that's going to be good. Purity is central to the church's identity and character. Every week we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Ephesians 5:27, the church is to be without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy nation. So is God not concerned that none of the rest dare join them? Well, I think the answer to that question is God is not interested in growth for growth's sake. He's not concerned about swelling the crowds of the uncommitted or undercommitted or the unconverted. Purity is more important than popularity. That's one reason why we should not be overly concerned about what the world thinks of us. Can you imagine how CNN would have reported this event? There would have been a congressional investigation. There would have been outrage. There would have been utter incomprehension on the part of the world of today, the world back then as well. What is this? What is this craziness? What is this that's taking place? The world has always been of that opinion. It always will be of that opinion, not understanding what we're about, not understanding our message, not understanding our morals, not understanding our mission. They don't get it. They won't. So we need not to be overly concerned about it. God is, in fact, intentionally driving off the uncommitted. Why? Because God has a different agenda. One of the marks of the church is purity. The implication of that would be, at the very least, that we practice church discipline. Christ has given to the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the power of binding and loosing. That's admitting into the fellowship of the church and excluding from the fellowship of the church. The Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their failure to remove the wicked man from among them. Why? Because purity is crucial to the witness of the church. We're not talking about perfection or absolute purity, but relative purity. Purity that can be distinguished from impurity and carnality and worldliness. All of that crucial to the witness of the church. And this is just an example of what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins with the household of God. God is jealous for the purity of his bride, the church. And he's demonstrating that once for all, so that we've never be confused about that issue, so we never be mistaken. We need never question it or challenge it or wonder about it. No, it's right here. And then our last point. So our first point was that it was an epical incident, demonstrating, number two, the holiness of God, demonstrating, number three, the purity of the church. Number four, leading to the growth of the church, contrary to all expectation. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then we have this phenomenon in verses 15 and 16, so that even so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. People wanted the benefits of Christ and his church, at least at the physical and superficial level. And yet, the church is growing. This is the remarkable thing. In spite of this incident of Ananias and Sapphira, more than ever believers were added. That's quite a statement, given that 5,000 had joined the church already. 5,000 had been saved. 5,000 had joined with the fellowship of the church. Why did they grow? Well, you got the miracles that's validating and giving credibility to what they're saying, but the message itself was compelling. It resonated. Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation. And then there's the manner of life, the morality, the purity, the magnetic quality of which Jesus spoke when he said, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, leading to what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. We don't need to mimic the world in order to attract unbelievers into the fellowship of the church. We have a right out of the headlines example of what I'm talking about. The early rain Covenant Presbyterian Church in Chengdu, China, which I visited a couple of years ago, back on December 9, 2008. Many of you will recall the officials in China broke up the church, broke up their classical Christian school, broke up their college, broke up their seminary, arrested some 200 of their members, most of whom were then released. Wang Yi, the leader, the pastor of that church, sentenced to 9 years in prison. His wife and child have not seen him since, and they're allowed only occasional phone calls. And if they mention God during the phone call, the phone call is immediately cut off. There's been ongoing persecutions. What the church did is it responded to its dissolution by meeting in houses, in smaller groups, all throughout the city. And they're able to broadcast online. They present a moving target to the government. So they keep moving around where they're meeting, where their small groups are gathering. They meet for worship on Sunday in houses. They're able to communicate some online. But obviously, over these last 3 years, it's been difficult. The persecution has continued. The small groups get broken up into even smaller groups. They get driven offline. They're constantly battling with the government under serious persecution. And the result has been what? Well, according to one of their leaders, quoted this week, the growth has been, he says, tremendous. More people converted, more people baptized, more people joining with the fellowship of the church. And what one would think would have a negative impact on their growth. Just like this incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira comes on the heels of official governmental persecution. So you got persecution, then you got this internal thing going on that drives people off so that no one dares to associate with them. In China, you've got this governmental persecution that's hounding the church and has persisted in that hounding now for 3 years. And what's the result? Well, it's much like we see right here, isn't it? More than ever, believers were added to the Lord because of the message that they're preaching. It's compelling. It has answers. Because of the power of their witness, the magnetic quality of the life that they live together that draws people in. And so the church continued to grow. So why did God do this strange thing of striking down Ananias and Sapphira? It's epical in nature. It tells us about the holiness of God. It tells us about the importance of the purity of the church and the connection between the purity of the church and the growth of the church. So, dear people, if we want to have effective ministry, don't pretend. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Repent of hypocrisy. Repent of play acting. Profess, confess Christ with integrity and sincerity, and recommit to living boldly for Him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that the promise of Jesus that He will build His church will be fulfilled. Build us, O Lord, we pray. And we pray that more than ever, You would add believers to our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just remind you of one thing. We start later relative to the hour at 10 o'clock, starting a little later, which means we're pushing later to the next hour. So don't go get restless at 11 o'clock, because that's going to happen every week, a little bit later. All right, let's conclude by singing 572, Onward, Christian Soldiers.